may be seated.
Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you so much, team, for leading us. We're going to sing a little bit more later on, but thank you so much for leading us. If you're visiting us this morning, I'm Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and you're very welcome. We're glad that you're with us today, and trust on this third week of Advent that the Lord will bless you and speak to you, and has already, and will continue to as we spend our time together this morning. Wasn't it great to hear from our team this morning, the Cuba team? That was fantastic. Yes. And Nick said thank you to you, the church family, and I just want to echo that voice and say thank you for all of those that prayed and gave and supported and encouraged our team. And I just want to say thank you to the team as well, because you gave up time here, and it cost you, and it cost your families, and you all of the readjustments with you being away for a week, and you taking vacation time to do this and all of that. So thank you for going and serving in that way. We love you guys. And I have to say that seeing a video of Nick Rollerman getting beaten up by a little girl, I mean, I don't need any Christmas presents now. That was just awesome, man. It's okay. The bullies are gone, Nick. You'll be okay. It's all right. Excellent. This morning, our Advent reading was the wonderful passage of the angelic visitation to shepherds who are watching their flocks by night. And glory shone around. And suddenly there was a host, a heavenly host, a multitude singing glory to God in the highest. That passage and those phrases have been uttered and occupied church services and nativities and Christmas cards and Christmas songs for millennia. And it's a passage that evokes for us, I think, wonder and excitement, but also a fair share of sentimentality as well. Some years after the assassination of Julius Caesar in 44 BC, his nephew and adopted son Octavian became the first emperor of Rome, and he took the throne name of Caesar Augustus, and you may know that name. If you don't know it from history, you may know it from the passages of our New Testament. And up until that time, of course, Rome had been a republic, and now all of a sudden it was an empire with an emperor. Caesar was king. Caesar was king of the world. And one of the things that characterized the reign of Augustus, the first emperor, was the declaration of Roman peace. It was the declaration of the Pax Romana, which said peace has finally come to the world. And what it meant was that, you know, with the rising of Augustus to power, what happened was we came to the end of the final battle and war of the Roman Republic. So in many senses, there was peace in the Roman Empire. And in fact, for the next 200 years, up till the death of Marcus Aurelius, they would experience this kind of peace. Now, this quote-unquote peace was not actually true peace as we might expect it to be. In fact, during this time, there were wars against all kinds of people that was aimed at pushing out the borders of empire. There was fighting and bloodshed. There was subjugation of peoples. There was the expansion of the frontiers of the empire. It got larger and larger and larger. The peace simply meant that there were no major wars happening. It was just, you know, hostile takeovers. And it meant that now, because there was one ruler and all of Rome was under the Roman Empire, emperor, the whole empire was, that there wasn't any so much infighting and jostling for power and civil war and that kind of thing. So in the sense it was a peace, but it was a quote-unquote peace. Propaganda was just as good back in those days. Augustus would reign from 27 BC to AD 14. So he was the emperor when Jesus was born. And he ceased being emperor. He died and ceased being emperor when Jesus would have been about a 17 or 18-year-old young man. And this kind of political landscape, this kind of political situation that I've just described, actually meant a couple of things. It gave rise to a couple of things. Number one, as the bringer of peace to the Roman Empire, and in fact in the empire's mind to the known world, Augustus was sometimes referred to as Savior, the Savior of Rome. and poets actually during that time actually wrote about him in that way. Number two, as sole ruler, as king, as emperor, Augustus was sometimes known as Lord, Savior and Lord. Declaring his dead adoptive father, Julius Caesar, to be a god, he styled himself then as the Son of God. And increasingly over time, people began to worship Caesar. The cult of emperor worship kind of really took off. So here we have at various times the emperor of Rome being called Savior and Lord and Son of God. That is interesting backdrop to the gospel, isn't it? In our passage this morning, if we can bypass some of that sentimentality that I talked about, if we can bypass some of those kind of images that we see on Christmas cards of, you know, cattle and sheep and all that lying, you know, serenely on the hay, and we can bypass some of the kind of discussion around, well, what was the inn exactly? Was it an inn? Was it a cave? Was it actually, you know, the bottom floor of a two-story house where animals would have been kept? Like, and those kind of things, and arguing over, did the shepherds bring sheep? Would sheep have been there, really? Or would they have left them on the hillside? All that kind of stuff that is interesting. But if we can bypass a lot of that stuff and look at a key part of the passage today in verse 11. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. Your translation may say Savior, Christ the Lord. I'm pretty sure that Luke would have known some of those lofty things that were being said about the Emperor of Rome when he wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, things about this baby being Savior, Messiah, Lord. He would have known Savior, Lord, Son of God. These lofty things were being written about the most powerful man in the world, in the halls of power in Imperial Rome, and yet here on the eastern frontier of the empire, in a really insignificant place, this baby that was in cloths and lying in a feeding trough was being called Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Do you see the kind of politically explosive things that were being said about Jesus at this time? And this place would have been kind of like a back alley of a major world city. This was obscure. And in a generation, this baby, born in obscurity, would be hailed by his followers as Son of God. And they would call him Messiah and Lord and Savior, the very things that Caesar was being called. Perhaps it helps us understand to a little degree why King Herod responded the way he did when he learned about a king being born. Now, there is no way that Caesar Augustus ever heard the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He may have heard about what happened in Bethlehem under Herod, possibly, but it's pretty unlikely. In fact, I'd say probably pretty impossible that Caesar Augustus ever knew the name Jesus of Nazareth. Like I said, Jesus was 17, 18 years old when he died. And so within a few decades, however, his successors, Augustus' successors, future emperors, would not only know his name, but would actually be trying to obliterate his followers. And actually, within 300 years, one of these emperors would actually convert to Christianity. And it wouldn't be long after that that actually Christianity would replace paganism as the official religion of the Roman Empire. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? What a growth, what a change. The whole shepherd story that was read so nicely by the Verwoods there reveals to us the whole humility of this thing, the humility of the story, vis-a-vis the pomp and ceremony of human power. As human beings, I don't know about you, but sometimes we can feel a little bit kind of small when we think about the big, you know, power, the loci of power in our world. When we think about the presidents and prime ministers and corporations and governments and kings and all of that, we can feel like tiny cogs in tiny little cogs in a huge wheel, in a big building. I imagine for the average Roman, Caesar and Rome, an empire, seemed like this huge towering edifice that cast its shadow over the known world also. Yet, the angel declarations in this passage and the angel declarations that we read about last Sunday to Mary and Joseph reveal to us that there's a whole lot more going on behind the scenes that we don't see, including today. And so for us, if we're tempted to look at our world and think, oh my gosh, I can't believe where the world is going, and I can't believe the corruption of leaders, and I can't believe this and this and this and this about our world, please know there's a lot more going on behind the scenes than we can see. God's purposes are being fulfilled. And the use of shepherds, by the extension, the use of you and the use of me, in God's church and in God's purposes, reflect the fact that God doesn't really need to stack the deck in his favor to make sure he pulls off a win, right? He doesn't need to use the biggest and the most powerful and the most wonderful and most educated people. He can use us. He can use shepherds, who really were the average Joes of the first century world. The deck is already stacked just with God himself. So Augustus, calling himself Lord and Savior and exercising de facto power, yes, that was true in that world, but God's sovereignty in allowing him to have that kind of power actually fulfilled ancient prophecies. Because, you know, it was Augustus who called the census into being. If he hadn't done that, Mary and Joseph wouldn't have had to go to the ancestral home of Joseph, to Bethlehem, and therefore Jesus never would have been born in Bethlehem, and the ancient prophecies never would have been fulfilled. So yes, Augustus was powerful, and he was wonderful in the eyes of, you know, many people in the world, but yet God was using him to fulfill his purposes in order to bring Jesus to Bethlehem, in order to connect Jesus to the line of David. The world is not as it seems. There is more going on behind the scenes. God's purposes in our world march forward, irrespective of the schemes of man and woman. Amen? Amen. So in our story, there is a thin veil, by the way. There's a thin veil that separates the earth and everything that we can see and perceive and touch and taste and all of that from the spiritual realm. There's this thin veil that separates the two. And for a moment in our story, that thin veil is kind of like a curtain. It's drawn open like this, and an angel steps across the threshold. They do that sometimes, you know. And an angel steps across the threshold, and the angel goes and appears to these shepherds who are watching their flocks by night and gazing at the stars and doing whatever they're doing. And an angel comes, and he tells them this remarkable thing. He says, you know, the true Savior, Messiah, and Lord has been born. Forget Caesar. He's temporary. This is the world's true king. And the angel gives the shepherds a heads up on how he's going to recognize the child. You know how you know what I'm saying is true? You know how you recognize which baby this is? He's going to be wrapped in cloth, and he's going to be lying in a feeding trough. That's not something you see every day. So then you'll know it's him. So go to Bethlehem and find him. And suddenly, a huge host, a multitude of angels step across that same threshold and join the other angel. And there they appear in the night sky to the shepherds, an angelic choir singing about God's greatness and the peace that will rest on those whom he favors. Forget the Pax Romana, forget Caesar's Roman peace. True peace is coming into the world. Hallelujah. Through the baby. Hallelujah. Once the angels depart that scene, the shepherds decide they need to head straight to Bethlehem to see this amazing sight that they've been told, to see if what the angels said will actually come to pass, if it's true. We're told that they enter into the place, they get to Bethlehem. It wasn't a huge place, and presumably they ask around, and they find this place where Mary and Joseph are, and they go in. And we're told that they enter the place and they tell them everything that the angels had set out on the hillside. And all the people that heard about it, both there and beyond, are amazed at the things that the shepherds are saying. And sweet Mary ponders all of this in her heart. And the shepherds go on praising and glorifying and worshiping God because the thing that the angels said is indeed there. It's true. They believe it. And so in our series, this Advent, we have a question to ask ourselves. What were the shepherds waiting for? Well, I think like last week, since they were Jews, like Mary and Joseph, they're probably waiting for some similar things. Probably waiting for the promised Messiah, we would assume. Waiting for justice, for the lowly to be lifted up and the proud to be humbled. Waiting for Zion to become the power center of the world once again and not Rome anymore. Maybe the lowly being lifted up took on a very personal note for shepherds because, like I said, these were the average Joes of first century society. They're kind of out there on the edges, kind of forgotten. It wasn't an incredible life for them. So maybe they were looking for some sort of upward mobility, maybe. Maybe they were looking for some kind of purpose in life, more than what they had. Maybe or maybe not. I'm sure there's a whole lot of things we can never know that they were dreaming for and waiting for. Out there on the hillside, lots of time on their hands, staring up into the night sky, seeing the stars, asking the big questions of life, perhaps. Maybe dreaming about all kinds of things that we could never imagine. But I think we've certainly hit on some general longings of humanity, the desire for justice and the desire for peace and all those kind of things. And I think we've hit some specific first century Jewish cultural ones, the waiting for Messiah. I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I can't help but think of David himself. And if you know that story, you'll know that Samuel, the kingmaker, was mourning the death of King Saul. And God says to Samuel, get up and stop whining about Saul anymore. Like, I rejected him as king. I want you to get up and go to the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Jesse from Bethlehem. I want you to go there, and I'm going to crown one of his sons to be king over Israel. So take this flask of oil and go to Jesse's house and do what I tell you to do. And so the kingmaker Samuel goes there, and we get this wonderful story, this wonderful picture of him talking with Jesse and saying, "Hey, let me see your sons, because when you know one by one, and the Lord's going to tell me, and I'm going to tell you which one's going to be king of Israel." And so one by one, Jesse's sons begin to walk past Samuel, and the Lord must whisper into Samuel's ear. He says, "Nope, not that one. Nope, not him. Nope, he's not going to be king either." Until he reaches the last of the sons in the room, and the Lord says, "No." And Samuel says, "Well, Jesse, do you have any other sons?" And Jesse says, "Well, I mean, there's my youngest, David, but he's out with the sheep. He's a shepherd. He's out with the sheep, and you know, I didn't bring him in because someone's got to look after the sheep." I'm paraphrasing a little bit. And so he says, "Go and fetch your other son." And so he fetches him, and he walks in front of Samuel, and the Lord says, "Get up, arise, and anoint this one. He's going to be king." And it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of how God doesn't look at the outward appearances that we look at. The best looking, the most educated, the ones of most noble birth and all of that. God looks at the heart to fulfill his purpose. And so David, the shepherd, out watching his flocks by night, gets drawn into the narrative of God's unfolding purposes. And so in our passage, the shepherds, out watching the sheep, watching the flocks by night, kind of forgotten, the least likely to be part of an unfolding story of the birth of a king, get drawn into the narrative of God's unfolding purposes. God doesn't send his angels to the biggest and the best and the wealthiest. He sends them to lowly shepherds. And in many ways, that fits with the Magnificat, Mary's song, that we read last week. It says, "The lowly will be lifted up." And not to a place of power and influence in Rome, but to a place of greater honor, right next to the manger, right next to Jesus. And so in this early story of God taking on flesh, we get this hint of what Mary and Joseph and the shepherds have been waiting for, to be found here in the feeding trough, the manger, a baby. In these earliest stories that we have record of about Jesus, we get the unlikely players in a story being drawn to this makeshift bedside. And we're going to see it again next week. We're going to see some more unlikely people in the unlikely people getting drawn into the story. And the message is that he's come for all of us. He's come for everyone. Not just those who always seem to be at the front of the queue, but also for those who never usually get anywhere near the queue. He's come for us all. Jesus is the God we've been waiting for. Jesus is the God this weary world is waiting for. Amen. 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 Let's sing together, can we?